Wow. That was something. Anyway, this morning we're looking at the third letter of John. Third John, you'll find it, the short little letter on page 1907 of the brown Bibles in the seats there. But before we read or give such consideration to it, let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come into your presence, as we approach your word, we ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would change us, that you would transform us into better reflections of the Lord Jesus, that you would help us, Lord, to learn to live more faithfully in the truth and by the truth. Father, that we might be seen to be your children, and that you may be honored and glorified in us, and because of the kind of people we are, that we might bring you pleasure. And we thank you for all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three John. Beginning at verse 1. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends here by name. Sometimes we wonder what the early church was like, and sometimes we have a somewhat rose-colored view of life in the church when the original apostles were still around. What exciting and sometimes distressing times those were. Now, we know quite a bit about the lives of Paul and Peter, and we know something of John's situation. But of most of the other leaders, we only catch glimpses. But what about the day-to-day relationships of the average folk in the church? What was life in the church really like? Well, this little letter gives us some answers to some of these questions, answers that for some might be a bit surprising. Because, well, things weren't quite as rosy as we like to think they were. This letter, like 2 John, follows the conventions of the day for personal letters in relationship to its organization and its size. So John starts his letter with a greeting and a wish for the health of Gaius, an expression of joy at the news of his welfare. And then he follows this with the body of the message he is sending and concludes with greetings from and to mutual friends. And as to the size, well, you can see that it's short. It's about 300 Greek words and would fit quite easily on a single sheet of papyrus. It fits easily on a single page in the Bible. So, now, there's not much direct evidence regarding the author of the letter. The author identifies himself simply as the elder. But since it shares the language, the literary style, the vocabulary of both 1st and 2nd John, which have from the earliest times been associated with the author of the Gospel and of Revelation, we can be confident that the author is indeed the same John. We know little of where John was when he wrote this, nor of Gaius, for that matter, or his location. And by the same token, we can only guess at when it was written. But most scholars place John in Ephesus somewhere between 90 and 95 AD when he wrote this. So with that, let's open it up. The first verse. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. John began his letter as most personal letters of the day did. First off, he identified himself, the elder. Now that's equivalent to the inside address that we would put on a letter today, assuming that people still send handwritten letters. I know I haven't sent one in many years. Note that John did not name himself, and neither did he claim apostolic rank. His friend would have recognized his writing. I mean, this was a letter to a close friend. Gaius seems to have been a fairly common name at the time, and there are several men by that name in the New Testament. We don't know if this Gaius is one of those or not. But more important than the identity of this brother is what John says to and about him. The first thing that John says about him is that he loves him in the truth. Now, this is the language of John, and we've seen how important truth is to him. We've studied the first and second letters of John, and that phrase, in the truth, in truth, by the truth, repeats many times. In many ways, the word truth is used as a synonym for Jesus, so that John is really saying that he loves Gaius in Christ. They were brothers in the faith. Verse 2 is sometimes a bit of a problem. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Some have used this verse to suggest that God wants us to be materially wealthy, especially when you work from the King James rendering, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. But prospering does not necessarily involve material wealth. The same Greek word is used in Romans 1, where it is translated as having a way opened for Paul to visit Rome. John was using what was a standard form of greeting in the day, very much like the peace to you with which he concludes his letter. But in fact, this Greek phrase that John uses betrays his Hebrew background and translates quite well the Hebrew greeting, shalom. Shalom is a versatile word. It can carry a wish for or prayer for material well-being, for health, for progress, for wholesome relationships, for peace, and the list goes on. It is a mistake to always translate shalom as peace. And the classic example is 2 Samuel 11 and verse 7. And we don't need to get into the story that's at this point, but the scripture says, when Uriah came to him, David asked him about how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. But literally, the verse reads that David asked Uriah about the shalom of Joab, the general, the shalom of the soldiers, and the shalom of the war. Now, given that, you know, we're talking about a war here, it seems unlikely that David was asking about the peace of the war. There was going to be no peace here. The word that's translated prosper in the King James Version does not refer specifically to financial prosperity, but simply means, as the New International translates, that all would go well. Even if it did mean to financially prosper, it's not a promise. It's a prayer by the elder for the beloved Gaius. It is Gaius to whom this letter is addressed. Gaius was growing in the knowledge of the truth, and things were going well with his soul, whatever his outward circumstances might have been. And it was John's earnest desire and prayer that Gaius would experience shalom in all its multitude of senses. Let's look at what John says about Gaius. It gave me great joy, verse 3. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth, and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Again, John betrays his Hebrew heritage. Remember, he was a Jew. And the Jews are very reluctant to use the name of God anywhere. And so frequently, as a shorthand, they will refer to the name. And you're supposed to fill in the blank. This is, by the way, this is the only letter in the New Testament in which the name of Jesus is not specifically mentioned. And so, you know, this is the kind of the situation. John is very much a Hebrew. But looking at Gaius, he was faithful to the truth. He walked in the truth. His faithfulness was a source of joy to John. And he acted faithfully in extending hospitality to brothers in Christ, even when they were initially strangers to him. Now, hospitality might seem a relatively trivial matter to us, a matter of convenience and comfort, and frequently the domain of our wives. But it is a matter of great importance in God's economy. It is a practical outworking of the essential command to love one another. It's love in action. Now, especially in John's day and society, the apostles and the other brothers and sisters in Christ needed the help of local folk when they traveled. There weren't very many Holiday Inns and Super 8s and so on. And if the primary reason for their travel was the spread of the gospel, they were even more dependent on the hospitality of Christians for their food, for their lodging, and maybe even for means of travel. But there is more to it here than merely love in action. John knew that when Christians assist those who contend for the truth, we become workers together with them for the truth. The reward for these support people is the same as those who are on the front lines. Back in the Old Testament, before David was crowned king, in 1 Samuel 30, we see the principle working out. David and his army had gone back to their camp at Ziklag, I think it was, and discovered that the town had been raided, that their wives and children had been taken off captive. There was nothing left. But because of the march, number of his men were just too tired to go on. They didn't have the physical strength to chase after this marauding band. So some did, and they were successful in bringing back the people and also in bringing back a tremendous load of spoil of cattle and sheep and so on. And after some argument, those who stayed behind with the basically the supplies, those who were too tired to move on, received their fair share of the spoils of that battle. King David understood that the supply lines were just as vital as the frontline soldiers. And God would reward those, both those in active duty and their supporters, properly and generously. Jesus promised that even the help offered in a cup of cold water to one of his children would not be forgotten. And incidentally, this also explains why John might have been praying for the financial prosperity of Gaius, because he used his resources in a godly way, being a blessing to others. And if God blessed him with more, then very probably others also would be blessed the more. But Christians are not only called to help, but to help in a manner worthy of God. That's a tall command here. We are to do our best to help others and to do it with excellence. So we have to first see that our works, whether they are private, like offering hospitality, or publicly, as in missionary work or whatever, we have to see that we are doing something to help the spread of the gospel. And then we need to do it in a manner worthy of God. God calls every one of us to have a part in the Great Commission. You know the command in Matthew 28. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. One can have a part by going, or have a part by helping. But everyone has a part. We all need to do it with excellence, to the limit, maybe even beyond the limit of our ability. Jesus said, "He who receives me, and he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward." This should make us consider how we might better receive and help those who are spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, all that seems to provide a rosy picture of life in the early church. But then there is Diotrephes. Verse 9. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. And not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church." You know, sometimes it's necessary to call a spade a spade. John, in this letter, rebukes Diotrephes by name and threatens a public rebuke. And in rebuking this individual by name, remember, the apostle of love did not act outside of love. His concern was for the well-being of the church as a whole. He was following the clear command and example of the other apostles. For example, in Romans 16, Paul wrote, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have received, have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." And then you may remember in Galatians 2, Paul is justifying his presentation of the gospel, and he says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong." Wait a minute. This is Paul chastising Peter. "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter publicly, in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. And that turned out to be an area of heated debate in the council in Jerusalem. Now, we don't have time today to delve into the whole area of Christian church discipline. But sometimes, especially when the sin is public, a public rebuke is necessary for the well-being of the church. And so here, John is telling Gaius that Diotrephes is wrong and that he will experience a public rebuke unless he repents. You know, I look around this assembly and I see that a number of us have come to BFA from hurtful situations in other churches. Some of us have personally met Diotrephes, people whose pride causes them to drive a wedge between the children of God. And in that hurtful situation, we, some of us at least, have been intimidated by them, and maybe sufficiently unsure of our position in Christ that we would not rebuke them even privately. But John, on the other hand, in this case, Diotrephes probably knows that he is in danger of being exposed as a pretender. And that's likely the reason he wouldn't allow John to communicate with the church, and why he had chosen to make negative comments about him to downgrade John's authority in that church. John described him and he said, Diotrephes loves to be first. Simply put, his problem was pride. In his pride, he didn't receive the apostles, such as John. And that was in marked contrast to the humble hospitality of Gaius, who walked in the truth. You can imagine a fellow like Diotrephes, a leader in the church in some city, looking at John and saying to himself, why should these big shot apostles get all the attention and honor? Look at my ministry. Isn't it just as good? And pride would lead him, like many others before and since, to destruction. Pride is the original, greatest of all sins. It's the sin of Satan, who was unwilling to be what God had created him to be. He wanted instead to be like the Most High. The very opposite of the nature of our Lord Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Diotrephes was also inclined to abuse church discipline. He personally refused hospitality to Christian brethren, especially to those who might want to challenge his assumed authority. And he expelled from the church those who continued to exercise the gift and responsibility of hospitality. It seems that Gaius, though, was one who did not bow to this autocratic approach. And that shows that he not only walked in the truth, but he had some strength of character such that he was not easily intimidated. By this letter, John has thrown his support in favor of Gaius against Diotrephes. And John's encouragement doubtless strengthened Gaius's resolve further to resist Diotrephes. Verse 11. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. The terms that John is using here, from God and has seen God, were used by John in his first letter. For example, in 1 John 3 and verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then a few verses later, this is how we know who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. God's kids do good works because God is their Father and they share his nature. The person who does evil may be a Christian, but he's behaving like Satan when he does evil. Now, John was not using Diotrephes of being unsaved. He wasn't saying that he wasn't a Christian or even that he was a heretic. But he was accusing him of behaving like a non-Christian. One who knows God intimately and abides in him just doesn't persist in evil. That's not to say that we don't stumble. But because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, our conscience is becoming more tender with time so that we are more and more aware of our sinfulness and more aware of how our sin grieves our Lord. So we don't continue in sin, but seek to remove it from our lives. Not necessarily perfect, but we are repentant sinners, looking to Jesus, trusting that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. But there's something a little odd in this piece of the letter. We've seen that Gaius is advancing in the faith, that he is one who continues to walk in the truth, that he is commended by John for his exercise of hospitality. Now, wouldn't this make Gaius worthy of imitation? So why did John write, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good"? And why is Demetrius held up as an example worthy of imitation? Well, the fact is that whether we're conscious of it or not, we imitate the people with whom we associate the most. Imitation happens in both directions, too. So that if you take a group of people who are in regular, close association, you discover that they begin to think and to speak and to act alike. So at an early age, our children imitate their parents. And all I have to do is watch kids play house and listen to what they say. And then as they grow into their teen years, they imitate their idols and peers. And despite claims that they want to be themselves, they usually act and dress just like their friends. And even as adults, we imitate those we respect and with whom we associate. And it takes a conscious effort to resist the tendency to act or speak like the person with whom you associate the most. That's the reason we find frequent encouragement in the Bible to imitate Christ and to imitate those who imitate Christ the most. So even though Gaius was an example worthy of imitation, he himself was encouraged to imitate what is good. And specifically, Demetrius. Now, we don't know very much about Demetrius. I mean, I think this is the only place where he's mentioned, except for one Demetrius who gave Paul a hard time. Don't know if it's the same guy or not. But the New Testament gives us a lot of positive role models. Of course, there's Paul, there's Aquila and Priscilla, there's Philemon, there's Gaius, there's Dorcas, there's Timothy, and so on. And from the Old Testament, we have a huge array of positive role models, too. I mean, you got Abraham and Moses and David and Esther and Ruth, Daniel and his faithful friends, and the rest of the prophets, and so on. The Scriptures provide us with so many positive examples worthy of emulation that it's hard to count them. And of course, we can imitate many of the Christians of today. Just as Paul encouraged his friends to emulate those who provided an example similar to his own. But we need to be careful in this because, regrettably, not all who claim to be Christians behave as they should. For this reason, among many others, it's important that we know the Scriptures well enough to know when someone is worthy of our imitation. Since we are creatures who will imitate something, we need to make the choice to imitate what is good. Only then do we have the hope of being recognized as being of God. Only then will we have a testimony like that of Demetrius, to which all bore witness. Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, wrote in verse 6, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." And we come to the end of John's letter in verse 13. "I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name." John brought his brief letter to a close as he began it with a prayer for his friend. But as I thought about this letter, I began to wonder. John said, "I have much to write to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink." I'm guessing that there were some pretty sensitive matters that he wanted to discuss with Gaius. And still he wrote this letter. So I'm thinking, well, what we have in this letter, yes, it was sensitive stuff, you know, about Diotrephes. This must have been the highest priority of what John had to say. So, you know, the threat to Christian hospitality and a tendency even to senior Christians to begin to imitate the less than positive examples around. So that, to me, that puts this discussion of hospitality and imitation right up near the top. This is important stuff that we dare not lose sight of. So wherever we are, as Christians, we're part of a network of friends, brothers, and sisters. And John reminds his friend, the friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends.